Amen. Well, I'd invite you this morning to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's really quite by coincidence that we're starting a new series on the first Sunday of the year. We've looked at Abraham. We've looked at Moses. We've looked at Moses and Abraham, and now we're coming to David. And no doubt for a number of people, David might be your favorite character in the Bible. I know a lot of people have a very special affinity for David. He's one of the most colorful characters in the Bible. I think maybe someone we can relate to in a lot of ways. I'm sure we'll have at least 10 lessons from the life of David. And that could well take us right through the entire year. And I look forward to that. It could be even some more lessons if we get into some of his psalms. David wrote about half of the psalms. And some of the key ones that we might look at, Psalm 1, Psalm 3, Psalm 8, Psalm 23, Psalm 51. These are some really well-known psalms that really give us a window into the heart and life of David. We are going to start actually with a discussion point today. And the question is really stated two ways. What sets David apart from other biblical characters? And that slide actually looks a bit dark. Could we lighten that up just a bit? Or tweak it a bit? There we go. It should be a little more blue, the coloring of the questions there. That's better. What sets David apart from other biblical characters? And what was David's outstanding attribute? You know, I think David's a very well-known character, so give me some feedback this morning. As you think about David, what sets him apart, or what would be some of his outstanding attributes, or his most outstanding attribute? Tamara.
He had a lot of courage.
All right, a man of courage. You nailed it there. That's definitely a good one. Give me an example of his courage. Goliath, okay. Yes, Brother Mike.
It was said of him that he was a man after God's own heart, and if that wasn't said of a lot of people in the scriptures, although there were.
Yes, it was a unique designation that the Lord gave of him. So a man after God's own heart. We're actually going to take a closer look at that statement this morning, so I'll hold that for a minute. Anyone else want to give some feedback or some input here? Yes, Julie. Musical, yes. That kind of sets him apart in the Bible. And you see the musician's personality, don't you? A lot of emotion. And that's where, when I think of David, I think of the word passion, emotion, heart. Those are the things that come immediately to my mind. Certainly courage. You know, his devotion to God. But one of the things that is most outstanding about David and gives me reason to want to deal with his life in this series is it's not just what he does that impresses us or that instructs us. It's the man himself. Even though he's frail, even though he falls into gross, abhorrent sin, you just see a man who has a passion for God. And there's a lot that we can learn from him. And so I'm pretty excited about that. His passion inspires us more than any other biblical character, perhaps. He really opens a window right into his soul. And that's why we so love the Psalms. You get to see right into the heart of the man who's writing those Psalms. So in 1 Samuel 13, 14, you have that declaration that David is a man after God's own heart. In fact, it says the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. So does that mean that he thought God's thoughts? Or does it mean that he felt as God feels? Those are some of the questions that came into my mind as I pondered that statement, a man after my own heart. At the least, it means that he focused and had a pursuit for the Lord rather than for himself. That's minimally what it has to mean. So let's take a look at the man David. God chose David because of his heart for God. And in the context, we might conclude that David wholeheartedly pursued God's glory, God's purposes, in contrast to Saul. Because we know the context is that Saul was self-focused. And God then turned his heart away from Saul and found a man after his own heart in David, the lowly shepherd. And so we see here that we have this contrast between Saul and David. And it's really found in this statement, a man after God's own heart. We have this also stated in Acts 13, in verse 22. Someone turn there and read that for us. I don't have it in my notes here. Who can find it quickly? Acts 13, 22. When you find it, just let me know who can find it quickly. Acts 13. Yes, go ahead, Mike.
And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, who shall fulfill all my will.
Notice that last statement. Shall fulfill all my will. In one word, what is that? Obedience. Right? I found a man who will be obedient to me. And I want to make a point on that. It's not only in Acts, but also in the context in 1 Samuel, that obedience is connected, directly connected, more than anything else, with the statement that David is a man after God's own heart. We would really make a mistake if we failed to notice that. You could say that obedience is central to God's definition of a man after his own heart. There's a lot of talk today about passion for God. Very legitimate, very important. We need to be passionate about God. We need to pursue God. There are a lot of books written about the passion for God and the pursuit for God. And we should be very alarmed if we don't have that in our own lives. If our practice of our faith becomes simply external. But let us never forget that in the eyes of God, the moment we divorce obedience from passion, we are redefining what God means when he says that we are people after his heart. And if it's not connected with obedience, it's going to be nothing but sentimentalism, emotionalism. It's actually going to be repugnant to the Lord if we claim that we are passionate about the Lord, but we don't obey the simple things he tells us to do. And that's what we see here with David. He shall fulfill all my will. Now, King Saul, we know he had pride. He was impatient in waiting on the Lord. He was disobedient to the word of the Lord, and he was deceptive. And that compelled Jehovah to transfer the kingly office to a less impressive but faithful servant. Isn't that a wonderful story? Isn't that a wonderful thought? Aren't you thankful that God is that way? What an indictment on a king that he would be replaced by a lowly shepherd. It shows what God's looking for, doesn't it? Woe to anyone of whom the Lord would say, as he does in chapter 16 and verse 1, I have rejected him. Wow. Wow. I have rejected him. I would never want the Lord to say that of me. And I know you feel the same way. God made the declaration, I have rejected him. What an instructive example of the measuring stick that we ought to use when we evaluate our leaders and when we assess the potential in people who would be used of God. You know, I usually try not to compliment people publicly unless they're already dead. But let me give one example because he's not here today. And I think it fits so well with this, what we're looking at. You know, I am so thankful, honestly, to work for Dr. Stedman. I probably know him better than almost anyone in this room. I have tremendous respect for him. And many times I've heard him say, as the executive director of Baptist World Mission, I'm really just the chief foot washer. And, you know, it's one thing to say that. But then I see him out working in the yard outside the mission, pulling weeds or whatever. I saw him just in December, just a few weeks ago, out doing pressure spray washing on the cement. And I thought, well, you know, I guess he really is the chief foot washer. You know, that's the spirit of what we see here with David. A man who God chose because of what was in his heart to seek the Lord. And when he was elevated to a high position in the eyes of men, he didn't forget his roots. And he remembered that he really was, at heart, just a lowly shepherd. He was a king because God put him there. It was something he never could have become in and of himself. Isn't that true of all of us? Are we not all just trophies of God's grace? We must never forget that. And so we see this wonderful example here. You know, it's the reason a prophet hath no honor in his own country. Because men see the outside, but God sees the heart. You know, I think of a song written by Ron Hamilton. I think many of you would be familiar with it. I really am almost convinced he was meditating on this passage of scripture that we'll be reading in a couple minutes when he wrote and penned the words of this beautiful short song. And the title is God Sees the Heart. And listen as I read the lyrics, because it really is a commentary on our text this morning. He wrote in verse 1, our God measures man. By the way, if you thought I was going to sing it, those who know me know that that would never happen. Our God measures man by a standard divine, for he sees underneath every outward design. He looks past possessions and costly attire. He studies the heart, every thought and desire. Verse 2, our God does not judge by how tall we may stand or how much we possess or the rank we command. His gaze goes far deeper to the things that endure. He honors the man who keeps his heart pure. And then the chorus, for the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro. We have no secrets that our God does not know. Our Father knows our thoughts. He understands every part. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. So, again, that's a wonderful commentary on this passage. So, what does Jehovah's selection of David teach us about the qualities that God most values in his servants? Think about that for a moment. Surrender, faith, obedience, sincerity. Okay. How often have we heard the popular description of an ideal leader. Tall, dark, and handsome, right? Tall, dark, and handsome. That's men looking on the outward appearance, isn't it? And to be fair, we are handicapped, aren't we? We can't see as God sees. God can genuinely and perfectly see into our hearts. We can't do that with any other person, can we? Even Samuel, the prophet of God, misjudged when he went to the house of Jesse, didn't he? And you're probably familiar. And when the eldest son came, Samuel said to himself, "This must be the Lord's anointed." He saw the outward appearance. As a matter of fact, it actually says there in verse 6 of chapter 16, the words of Samuel, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." So, when we're selecting leaders, we should listen to the Lord's words. Look in chapter 16 and verse 7. The Lord, it says here, when he speaks to Samuel, these are the words he would speak to us. "Look not on his countenance," the outward, "or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as a man seeth. For a man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." What does God see this morning as he peers into your heart and into my heart? What is in the hearts of our religious and political leaders? It's an important question. All right, David's strength could also be his weakness. I'm just going to give some introductory ideas, then we're going to read the text. And you might say, wow, we're like more than halfway through the lesson. We're still in the introduction. The whole lesson's an introduction, okay? David's strength could also be his weakness. We're drawn to David because David is like us. His greatest strength could become his greatest weakness. And we see this played out all too sadly, don't we? That same passion that produced bold words of faith in the face of the Philistines, that same boldness that pins some of our favorite passages of poetic scripture, it also produced the grossest of sin, adultery and murder. So we need to be mindful of that. And it's one of the reasons we gravitate to David. David's life was a unique mix of diverse talents and experiences. Like Moses, he served in many capacities. He was a shepherd. He was a musician, as Julie pointed out, a songwriter, a soldier, a king of Judah, a king of Israel. And I think if we keep in mind his background, his personality as a musician, as a songwriter, and his experiences as a shepherd, it adds a lot of color to the unfolding of his kingly role. Now, let me just give a word of application at this point. Isn't it fascinating to look back at our own lives and see how God used different experiences, different roles, different chapters of our lives to make us into what we are today? In other words, those experiences actually enable us to better perform God's role, God's purpose for us today. Sometimes we might look back on some of those and say, well, those were painful experiences. Or why was I ever doing that or this? It's so different. And yet we learn from David's life. No doubt many times he drew upon his past experiences, not just when he went out to fight Goliath. That's the premier example, because David actually tells us that he's drawing on his past experiences. But God would want us to do that. God was faithful to me here, here, and here. Now I need to take that and transfer it to the new challenge in my life. And that's what we see in David's life. And then David was a product of his family dynamics. I don't want to make too much of this because it would be wrong to do so. But his father, of course, was Jesse. He was the grandson of who? I know you know that. Yes, Boaz and Ruth. Okay. The narrative names for us six of his seven brothers. One of his brothers is unnamed. He had two sisters. How many wives did David have? Think about that for a moment. How many wives did he have? You might think immediately of Abigail, Bathsheba. Okay. Was that all? I'll tell you, he had more than two. Too many. My wife nailed it. All right, Michael. All right. Anyone confident that you can venture a guess of exactly what the number was? It was nowhere near Solomon's. Anyone? I wouldn't have known. But except I studied it. Eight. David had the misfortune of being married to eight. Now, don't misunderstand me. It's the greatest blessing on earth to be married to one. That's not what I meant. Okay. One is bliss. Two or more is not where we want to go. So David had eight. All right. And a lot of sons, as you can imagine, with eight wives. The Bible names 19 of his 20 sons. Notable, Amnon, Absalom, Solomon. You know, a lot of dynamics with the family. His dad didn't bother to invite him to appear before Samuel. I mean, wouldn't you feel left out if you were a kid? You know, wouldn't you get a bad attitude? You know, I'm out here taking care of these sheep, and all my brothers get to meet the great prophet of God. You know, that would really get under your skin, wouldn't it? Didn't even bother to call him. His brothers judged his motive when his father sent him with food. I mean, wouldn't that be irritating? So there are some hints of family issues that are kind of like Joseph and his brothers. Now, we don't know to what degree this animosity developed after Samuel anointed David. I mean, just imagine the feeling. Here you are, the oldest son, you come in, you're sure you're the one that's going to be anointed. And Samuel goes right down through the list. Don't you have any others? Oh, yeah, the kid out on the hill, call him in. Yeah, oh, this is the one God has chosen. And all the brothers go, what? It can't be. Well, yeah. So you can imagine that maybe that in itself caused some animosity. But in chapter 17 and verse 28, we read, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride. I know the naughtiness of thy heart. For thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. In truth, his dad sent him there with food. Didn't have the most harmonious of family life. All right, then let's move on. Samuel anoints David. Let's go ahead and read chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Okay, 1 Samuel 16 and verses 1 to 13. I have been doing a lot of talking this morning. I'm going to take a break, and I'm going to ask Brother Mike Martin if he'll stand and read all 13 verses for us.
The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom my name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went to Ramah.
Thank you. Well, you can see a quote I put on the screen that really captures the juxtaposition of David's humility and exaltation here. It's a beautiful passage of scripture. Listen to what Wiersbe says, quote, we cannot help but be impressed with David's obedience and humility. As the baby of the family, he had very little status, but he was faithful to his father and to the Lord. David's life illustrates Matthew 25:21. He began as a servant and became a ruler. He was faithful with a few sheep and then inherited the whole nation. He knew how to work and God gave him joy. And I really appreciated that contrast and really showing how the Lord rewards faithfulness. The Lord, we reap what we sow. And having the right heart is so vital in really everything about life and serving the Lord. And it's not as much about talent as it is about the heart attitude in as far as how the Lord looks at things. And we would do well to look at things that way as well. And all right, so let's then finish our lesson this morning really by looking at this concept of anointing that we have here. I want to look at the meaning of Old Testament anointing. It says that Samuel the prophet was commanded of God to anoint David. And so I want to just give us an understanding of what's going on here. Pictorial symbolism is the first concept we need to understand about Old Testament anointing. The act of anointing with oil in the Old Testament was symbolic. It was man's recognition of what God was doing in setting apart a man for some purpose, some specific office or work, whether that was a prophet, whether it was a priest or a king. We would also see oil as representing the Holy Spirit. And many times throughout Scripture, we see that symbolism. In contrast to the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit that we enjoy as New Testament believers, that was not the case in the Old Testament. Even as we see in this passage that we just read, when David was anointed, the Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him for the work that God was calling him to do. From that day, David enjoyed a special divine presence that other Old Testament believers did not have, but that we have as New Testament believers. And the Holy Spirit came upon Old Testament believers when they were anointed. So with that backdrop, let me give then a theological definition. This word anointing, meshach, or no, I'm sorry, I mispronounced that, moshach. Let me give you definition of it. I don't have this on the screen. You'll just have to listen. This is a quote from the Evangelical Dictionary of Biblical Theology. The quote, the theological meaning of Meshach, is fourfold. So there's four aspects here. First, an individual or an object is set apart. That's the first aspect, theologically. Set apart for some divine use. Is said to be anointed. And I'm still quoting. Solomon was anointed ruler over Israel, 1 Chronicles 29:22. This anointing made him both responsible for and accountable to the people. Anointed kings sometimes failed in their tasks and were reminded in their accountability. Second, I'm still quoting. Second, when people were anointed, God empowered them. So that's the second concept, empowerment. God empowered them to accomplish his task. Third, no one was allowed to harm God's anointed. You see this emphasized in the Old Testament. David says, I will not lay my hand on God's anointed, speaking of Saul, even though God had rejected Saul. Okay. And then finally, fourthly, the term Meshach is derived. It refers to Israel's Messiah. Okay. The anointed one. You're probably familiar when you get to the New Testament. The word Christ, when we speak of Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ is not his personal name. His personal name is Jesus or Joshua of the Old Testament. Salvation is what that means. But the word Christ is a title. When we say Jesus Christ, we're referring to the title that he bears, which is the anointed one. It's the word anointed. So when this anointing is taking place in the Old Testament, it is a picture of the anointing of Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. And the word Messiah is the anointed one. All right. Anointed behavior. I alluded to a moment ago that David would not touch the anointed of the Lord. I just want to make an observation there. This is one of the things about David's life that impresses me more than anything else, at least as much as his faith in fighting Goliath, that God gave him the opportunity to take the life of Saul and he would not do it, is one of the most impressive things about the life of David to me. It's absolutely remarkable. And how often have we so skewed our outlook as to excuse sinful behavior under the guise of an open door or opportunity from the Lord? We need to be careful in our lives about such things. And because I'm running short on time, I'm going to skip a little bit. Let's go down to the next one. Compared to ordination. So you might have had the thought a moment ago, how does this anointing of David correspond to the ordination of a preacher in the modern day, in the New Testament time? So I want to just address that as we close this morning. It's not going to be the same in all respects when we compare the Old and New Testament anointing with ordination. But it is certainly similar to New Testament ordination. What we would call the laying on of hands, when men will lay their hand and pray over a man who's being ordained to the gospel ministry. It is the outward symbolic act whereby men acknowledge what God has already done in calling a man to the gospel ministry. The symbolic laying on of hands is a carryover. It's identical to the symbolism of putting the oil, anointing with oil in the Old Testament. There is, in neither case, is there some intrinsic power in the laying on of the hands or the physical use of oil. The same is true of the elements of the Lord's table. It is absolute blasphemy to claim that in some miraculous way the juice or the wafer is turned into the very body and blood of Christ. That is, I cannot think of a worse blasphemy than that belief. So, a key difference between the two testaments is that in the church age, the outward anointing is not accompanied with the empowerment of the individual. Whereas in the Old Testament, that was the case. We receive all of the Holy Spirit's power we're ever going to get when we are saved. We have to walk in obedience and submission to God to experience that power. And every believer, from the very first day they're saved to the most mature, oldest believer, have equal access to the enablement of God, as does the preacher in the pulpit. That's why you need to pray for your preacher. He has no more power than you do in a spiritual sense. We are all equal in the New Testament age in our access to the enablement of the Holy Spirit. That's a key distinction. And so, thank God for the blessings we have. All right, there's so much we could have looked at. I do want to take just a second. Any questions or even comments that would arise from what we've looked at this morning? Anyone want to make a point or anything? All right. Well, thank you for your good attention, and you are dismissed.